today, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter, where are we at? Chapter 8. But I want to start out with a cool story. I asked a couple young ladies today some horse, I'd say connoisseurs, but that again, I'd give the wrong impression. Some horse lovers, if they had ever heard the story of Henry and his snowman, a horse named Snowman. And I was reading a Paul Harvey story. I have a book of his things, and I just wanted to bring this because it's really relevant to where we're going today. There's a man by the name of Henry de Leyer, who was born in the Netherlands and was fairly poor. He married a woman and came across the Atlantic Ocean and settled in the United States. Between the two of them, they had a total of $160. So back in those, we're talking about the early 1900s. And he settled into a farming situation, and that didn't work out for him. So he moved up to Pennsylvania to start working with horses. And horses became, again, a love. He had loved them back in Holland. Now he loves them there in Pennsylvania. And finally, he took on a job in Long Island to become a horse instructor, like a horse riding instructor. And when he was given this job, he was still not making a lot of money, but he had started to raise a family, and he had 5 kids. So he went off to an auction, and he purchased a horse. He showed up late, so there weren't a whole lot of horses available. And so he kind of looked around, saw one, looked one in the eyes, kind of looked at it, thought something about it was special. And so it was right at the end of the barrel, if you will, the bottom, the dregs. And he bid, and he got this horse for a total of $80. And we have this story. There's his 5 kids, and when the horse came home to him in Long Island, it started to snow, and so they named this gray horse Snowman. That's just, I don't know what sense that makes, but Snowman was this giant of a horse. I mean, that's a pretty big horse. He was actually a horse that was meant to plow and to really carry some pretty heavy stuff. So you can see how big and tall this horse is. He uses this horse. He's very, very gentle with the kids, as you can see. And so it was a great instructor's tool. And the horse, he was only about 6 years old when he bought him. And within that short amount of time, a neighbor came over and looked at him and said, you know, I could really use him on my farm. And he was willing to give him twice the amount of money that Henry had given for the horse in the first place. So Henry, even though he was affectionate towards this horse and he loved this horse, he did it for the financial purposes. Well, the neighbor takes him away, and the neighbor has a large horse farm with very, very tall fences all the way around. But lo and behold, after just a few days, this horse shows up back at Henry's place. And nobody can figure it out. But this horse found his way back home. They take him back, and they kind of kept an eye on him. And lo and behold, this horse, this workhorse, was jumping the fence. Well, they couldn't keep the horse at his own home. So Henry goes and he purchases the horse back to his own place. And as he's watching this, he starts thinking, this is pretty peculiar. This is a pretty special thing. And he starts to take him around to some shows. Well, Snowman becomes a champion jumper. This unexpected wonder kind of happens right in his lap. And he starts to win competition after competition after competition, works his way right on up. And then, so far up that he takes him to Madison Square Garden in 1959. And he wins not only one of the championships, but he wins 2 on the same exact day. It's a pretty amazing thing. This horse was phenomenal. He lives until the ripe age of 26. But here's the key. When Henry, all the way back when, showed up with $80 in his pocket, at that auction, all the good horses had gone. There was only one other bidder who had bid for that horse. And that bidder was going to take that horse that he got and send him to the glue factory. Now think about that. That was in his future. Nobody understood it. But somebody had an eye for him and redeemed him from the glue factory. What an amazing story. He could become, this is a well-known horse. It is made into a Briar horse. I was asking, I think that's why Mia had recognized the name. Okay, but she wasn't familiar with the story. What an amazing Cinderella story that we have here. The redemption of one that was doomed. And not only a redemption from the glue factory, but then to be made a champion of champions. And that, my friends, is what has happened to us. The great God of the universe looked you straight in the face and he saw something special in you. And though we are doomed in our own willfulness and our own sin, he has rescued you and me from the glue factory. And not only that, but as we learned last week, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that peculiar people means a person, a people that is mine and I am theirs. We're going to see that in our text today in Hebrews chapter 8. God has done something amazing, wonderful, and miraculous, and has made us to become something that we could never, in our wildest imaginations, we could never imagine that the redemption of God would bring us to this. And yet some in this place today still hold God and his great promise and his great new covenant at arm's length and refuse to take it on. And you choose today to go to the glue factory and not to be redeemed. And I beg you today to consider and to reconsider your future and the great grace and mercy that God has poured upon your life. Redemption has always been a part of the plan of the Father. When we look at today's scripture in Hebrews chapter 8, it would be very easy for us to kind of get caught up, as we have mentioned this before, into thinking that redemption and grace and mercy is something that is part of the New Testament and not a part of the Old. But do you remember Isaiah chapter 43? We used to sing it virtually every week here, years and back in the 80s. Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. Child, you are mine. Though you walk through the waters, I will be there. And though you go through the fire, you will not be scorched, for you are mine, a peculiar people. The redemption of God has always been in his heart. The Old Testament points to it in a way that Jesus Christ fulfills it. And so I want us to capture the understanding that although the new covenant, we're talking about the new covenant as being a better covenant, it is the continuation, the finalization of the redemption story that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and goes all the way through to Revelation. The redemption of God for you and your heart has existed since the beginning of time and well beyond. It's always been in the heart of God. I've mentioned recently that the sin of Adam taking the fruit and eating it did not take God by surprise. It's going to be day number one in our vacation Bible school. And nor did it take God by surprise when his people refused to follow after his ways. It did not take him by surprise. His redemption story was going to go forth no matter what. And what we're going to see today is the new covenant is radically different and better and extremely good, better than the old covenant. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going all the way, we're going to start down at verse number 6. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. So right away, we see two different things, better covenant enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, and now he's going to quote directly from Jeremiah chapter 33. Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, said the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old is aging and is about to disappear. Father God, I ask that you would grab our attentions today, that you would speak through us of your redemption and the fulfillment of your great plan. Grab a hold of our hearts today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. In verse 6 through 9, we see that the very first thing is that there's a better agreement. This word covenant is a concept of an agreement between two factions. When we say New Testament, Old Testament, the words are, they kind of go along with New Covenant, Old Covenant. The testimony, the testament of God is his covenant. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament law. The New Covenant is the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself provides us with this information. As he sits there in the book of Mark, we see, and actually most of the Gospels, we see that he's there giving us the first of our Lord's Suppers, right? The Last Supper, we call it. He institutes this by saying, this is the new covenant of my blood. The new covenant. He's placing it in strict side by side with the old covenant. The old covenant of Moses was external. It was the things that we do as a try to, and I'll use that word in this case, to try to become more like God. To try to elevate ourselves so that we can produce something that is good. It was external, is what I did with my life. In the Old Testament, law was never going to complete the work. You see, it was part of the plan. It was a part of the redemption story that the old covenant was never meant to be the final say of God. The new covenant was coming. We had Moses as a mediator in the old covenant. Do you recall this? Moses goes up onto a mountainside, Mount Sinai. The people would not go near it. They said, oh no, we fear God. We do not want anything to do with it. He is a dangerous God, and that he is. Powerful and dangerous. And Moses goes up that dangerous place, and he meets intimately for 40 days and 40 nights with the most holy and righteous God. And the law is handed down to Moses during that time. And Moses comes down, and oh, if the people of Israel would have remained fearful of who God was, but they didn't. And he forgot how fearful and wonderful he was. And so what we see here in Hebrews chapter 8 is that they turn their entire attention away. Moses couldn't hang on to them strongly enough. He couldn't leash them down to the law. No, the law was given to him by the very hand of God. Two times over, the law of God comes to them and they refuse to look it in the face and follow and obey. And so he says there in chapter 8 of Hebrews, I disregarded them. I set them aside because they refused to do what's right. See, the old covenant had to do with whether you were going to try to be righteous. And if you did not fulfill, if you did not put your best foot forward in achieving the excellencies of that old covenant, then the covenant was broken. But see, the new covenant is different. The new covenant is not mediated by Moses, it is mediated by Jesus Christ himself. We've learned to be our chief high priest, who is also our representative there before the throne of God on a continual basis. And because of Jesus being the mediator, and because of the other things that are mentioned here now with this new agreement, he will not set us aside. Because it no longer hangs upon your faithfulness to the covenant. You see, the new covenant is so extreme because Jesus comes and he fulfills the entirety of the covenant. He fulfills all the obligation that was there. And you've tried so hard to be righteous. You've tried so hard to be religious. You've tried so hard to fulfill the law. And what he's saying here to his people is, why are you going to go back to that, to all the trying, to all this attempt, when Jesus Christ, the mediator, has already accomplished the entirety of it. And he has made you holy as he is holy. The bondage to the law that we've talked about in these past weeks, there was a bondage that you could not escape it. You couldn't stop trying. But now you have, in Jesus Christ, you have the freedom of the Spirit. Not to sin, we talked about that last week, but the freedom to live in the Spirit of Christ. What's so great about the new covenant is you're going to see that it gives us the power, the desire, and the opportunity to be the people of God that we are called to be. It's no longer my attempting to do it, but it's God's fulfillment. The better promises is this. God says, I will. Starting in verse 10, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will make with the house of Israel, I repeat. And he says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Down below there, he says, I will never again remember their sins. God's I will changes everything. When he purchases my life at the cross, it changes everything. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and I am now no longer hanging upon whether my attempts are good enough. And so many of us, we struggle through life attempting to get God's attention, attempting to be good enough, attempting to fulfill a law. It was never there for you to, I mean, not in our day and time, not there for us to attempt. But that God says, I've done it. Live in it. Live according to my new covenant, where Jesus Christ has now paid the price for you. He has set you free. He has given you full access to the throne room of God. And he has placed his Spirit within you. It is now internal. Not external, but now it moves into us. The second thing is better as far as promises is God's operation. Titus 3:3-7 says that he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Now, if you're to look at that entire scripture, which I would suggest that you write down, and you, actually it's in your notes if you got those on the way in, I would suggest you look at that, because it talks about this dastardly life of sin that we have been rescued from, the very glue factory that we have been brought out of. He has saved us for a purpose and for a reason, because of his great mercy. Not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything I have done, but by his great mercy, by his great grace, he has stepped into our lives. He has called you by name. Behold, you are mine. And he'll walk through the water, he'll walk through the fire, and he'll keep you from drowning and keep you from getting scorched. See, the sad thing about it is, if the people of Israel had walked according to the Old Testament, they would have been prepared for the New Testament. They would have been prepared. Their eyes would have been opened to see the Messiah there in front of them. That was the key to the Old Testament. Prepare your hearts for the greater thing that is to come. Prepare your hearts. It wasn't like the Israelites were on the outside. By no means. How could you say that? Everything had been given to them. All the information, all that was given to them, even through the life of Jesus, we could say that. You remember Jesus walking alongside of the Syrophoenician woman, and she's begging him to help, and Jesus' reply was, I've not been sent to meet your needs. I've been sent to the little ones of Israel. I mean, we don't have to go far at all in the New Testament to see that it was the people of Israel who had the first attention of God. Go therefore into all the earth. First to what? Jerusalem. Then to what? Judea. And then Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. But the first and foremost was there in Jerusalem. Well, who did Jesus send his disciples to, two by two? He sent them to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were the apple of God's eye. He desired their hearts, and he still does to this day desire their hearts. Don't get into this theology where we think that the church today is some kind of, somehow the spiritual overtaker of what Israel was. That is a really hard, it's a wrong theology to go down. You cannot make that jump. Please save yourself from great error in understanding and interpreting the Bible. The church is the church, and it's different, and it's mostly because the people of Israel refused to see the hand of God at work. They refused to see how God wanted to redeem them, how he had gone to the ends to redeem them through Jesus Christ, but they refused. Where did Paul go every single time, first and foremost? To the synagogues, virtually every time, once or twice maybe as an exception. He went to the synagogues where the Jewish people of that particular place were, because he wanted to speak into the hearts of the Jews. And when they refused him, the Gentiles began to be ministered to. But never misunderstand that the Jewish people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, and all the way through the intertestamental time, all the way through Jesus' life, they had the info there in front of them, just like we do today. And they refused, as some of us do today. And they kept them at arm's length, as some of us do today, as our world does today. The information is more than ever about who Jesus Christ is. But we refuse. We refuse his grace and his mercy, and we're not better for it. We refuse his new covenant, and we demand within our own lives to live according to the law and to keep on trying to be up to par with God's holiness. And you will fail every time. This baptism back here that we're going to see two of our young ones go through is a declaration within ourselves to the body of Christ that we are not capable on ourselves of our own being. We cannot do it of ourselves. We must die to ourselves and be brought back into the resurrection of newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 says. If you have gone through these waters or waters like this, that is your declaration that you cannot do it. It's supposed to be, anyways. It's sin no longer. So, I mean, let's get back to the operation. I'm sorry. He saved us. What's the operation? We're going to see here in just a few seconds here in Ezekiel where it says that God takes out our heart of stone and puts into us a heart of flesh that is soft and pliable and is usable. But thirdly, the better promise is God's forgiveness. You see that? Of course, we have Psalms 103 that we're familiar with. We have songs about it. Sin no longer is held against us. When he says it's we're forgiven, we're forgotten, the sins are forgotten. It's not that God all of a sudden loses his brain. He's not all of a sudden incapable of remembering, of bringing to mind our sins. He has chosen to hold it against you no longer. For him to forget, as in he just loses his brain, means that he's no longer God. But he, even within the recesses of his mind and his heart, even though he can remember, somebody hurts you, if somebody offends you, we can say all the words we want. It's like, I forgive and I forget. Or some of you say, I forget, but I will not forget. Of course you won't forget. We as human beings, within our minds, we remember. When you go by something that reflects upon that person who hurts you or that situation, it's a remembrance, isn't it? Oh, is that like all of a sudden sin? That's not what God is saying here. When he says, I forget their sin and I remember it no longer, he's saying, I choose not to hold that sin against you any longer. I refuse to allow that to come between you and me. And so sin no longer is held against us. As far as the east is from the west, so he has separated us from our sin, right? Okay, that's from Psalms 103. The law cannot change a human heart. That's not up there. I just wanted you to hear this. The law cannot change a human heart. But God, by his Spirit within us, can. The Old Testament law could only bring you so far. As I said, it pointed to something even greater. To that place where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to come, he was going to sacrifice his life, spill out his blood, and then allow us from the inside to be transformed into his great image. And he starts with a new mind. As it says here, Hebrews chapter 8 again, it says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will put my laws into their minds. Do not shut off your brain just because you become a Christian. Energize your mind. Your mind is to be renewed by the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is important. The mind guides our soul in the way it's going to go. We are thoughtful people. We think through where we're going to go next. But he also transforms and transplants us into with a heart of flesh. So we have a mind that is transformed into newness. And here in Ezekiel is what I was talking about. You could probably go back there. This is a fantastic chapter and verses of symmetry here. Jeremiah 33 is what is quoted in Hebrews, but here we have in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes. Listen to that. And cause you to follow my statutes. Some people look at that and they're thinking, that's slavery. God is saying, that's freedom. I've not only gone before you and made the way, I am now within you and giving you the power to overcome, to be the people that you are yearning to be those completed people in Christ, living according to the new covenant, the blood that has been spilt, living up to what it means to be the people of God, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. He says, I will cause them to follow my statutes and carefully to observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. The possession of our God, his jealousy over you, people of God, is immense. He desires for such a relationship with us. He desires so much that we would come to him and say, yes, I need you. I am in you. Come. Transform my heart, O God. Where David could only say that in Psalm 51 or elsewhere, where he could only say, create me a new heart, he could only say it from a remote distance. But for us today, when we say, create in me a clean heart, it is a forevermore, and it is a renewing of my heart, not that I have been apart from him, but now that I am closer to him, I am more intimate. I see that he has sent my sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers my transgressions no more. And so now I draw closer to him. I draw closer and more intimate with him. What shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Should we continue in sin? No, by no means. On the opposite side of that, we should be driving toward the heart of God who has given us so much, who has redeemed us by his very precious blood. We sing about, we talk about, we preach about. But the truth is, sometimes it's not real enough to us. We have a new mind, we have a new heart, and we are a new people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It said that in Ezekiel, it says that in Jeremiah. It is quoted again here in Hebrews chapter 8. A new people with a divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that everything we need for divine life has been given to us. You who are followers after the heart of Jesus Christ, you have been given everything you need, the very power to overcome sin. Have you sinned this past week? You didn't have to. Shocking? Surprise? No. As the people of God, you do not need to walk into sin. You've been given the power to overcome. You've been given the power to be the holy nation of God, the very holy people of God. Well, that doesn't sound like much fun. It is complete freedom. It is complete energy, energizing from the Spirit of God. It is allowing the very conduit of life, the life giver himself, to flow through you and to flood out of you so that you may be the people of God affecting this world with the great gospel of Christ. A conduit that I become with the Spirit of God flowing through me, nothing can stop that. Not because of me, but because of the Spirit of God flowing through me. And again, it's not because I'm trying so hard. It's not because I've just put the right foot in front of the other and I've followed down the right footsteps. Nope. I've opened myself up to the very person of God to live and to dwell in me. And out of that comes our spiritual giftedness. Out of that comes the skills that we do to the glory of God. Out of that comes the opportunity to flood into the lives of this community, into your neighbors, into your baseball teams, into whatever it is that God has you in touch with. He's given you the power to be the right man, the right woman at the right time for those people, and to show forth the glory unto him who has brought you out of darkness into this glorious light. And to that we all say, praise God. It's not by our nature, but is by his divine nature. Divine means godly. It is not by trying to obey, it is by allowing ourselves to submit to the very person and the very work of Jesus Christ within us. So finally, we get to this statement at the end here, saying, by saying a new covenant, this is verse 13, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. I have a picture up here of the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem. That wall, or I should say the temple that was attached to that wall, was destroyed in 70 AD. There has not been a temple or a priesthood that has occupied that area, has not ministered to Israel since 70 AD. Now understand what's going on here. The guy from Hebrews, he's writing to these people who are listening. They are familiar with this Jewish law. And they're getting some pressure. They're saying, why in the world would you people take this old, well-established belief system, this Jewish faith, and why would you give it up to go to this latecomer? This Jesus Christ, he just showed up. We've been doing this for thousands of years. Why in the world would you go there? Why would you go and follow after Jesus? And some of them were contemplating. And we've talked about this before, because of persecution, because of other things. Their feet were shifting. They're considering going back to something. Little did they know. When these words were being printed, the old is vanishing. It was within years of the temple being destroyed by the Romans. Mere years. Mere little teeny tiny piece of history. And everything that they thought that their great faith rested upon was not only going to be destroyed, because that's happened before, but it would never come back. Not the priesthood and not the temple. Jesus Christ is intangible as he is. See, that's a problem, right? It was a problem with the Jews. He was untouchable. This Torah, these scrolls, these were touchable. You know, this temple, you could place your hand on. You can see they still do it. They place their hands on and they pray for their people and for their faith. It's very tangible. It's a building. Jesus says, there's no building that I'm going to occupy. You couldn't build one big enough if you wanted to, but I will rest here. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new mind, and I will rest my spirit within each one of you. It's intangible. And at the time of this writing, the intangible didn't seem like a good idea to some people. That tangible temple, that tangible religion, seemed like the way to go, but there is a way that seems right to a man. It leads to destruction. So the people who adhere to the new covenant of Christ's blood poured out, they were able to stand firm. They were able to walk forward. And I'll repeat this, that redemption of Jesus Christ that comes in the New Testament has always been in the heart of God. Sweeping away the old, living in the new, he offered forgiveness. And what does this mean for us today? See, the old law always had a stipulation as to how you forgive, how you were forgiven. But there was really no forgiveness in the Old Testament. I want you to think about that. There was really no forgiveness of God in the Old Testament. He didn't give away. He gave blood that could be spilled out by lambs and goats and bulls. But it just simply covered over, right? It didn't do away with the sin. He says there's no remission for sin except by the shedding of blood. He's talking about the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. The perfect lamb. See, the lamb that was on the altar only was a shadow of that which was to come. You see that earlier in this same chapter. We didn't really touch upon that. But it's just a shadow. The lamb's blood was just a shadow of the true Lamb of God. And the forgiveness was not total forgiveness. It was okay for the moment. And then when you went away and you sinned again, what did you do? You had to return and you had to place another lamb on the altar. And when you go away and you felt distant and you felt you couldn't approach God and you felt like your sin was getting, what did you do? You returned and you place another lamb on the altar. The forgiveness for sin that is talked about here, I do not want us to look over as though it was something that was just so expected. No, God says, I will remember your sin no longer. I choose not to hold it against you any longer by the blood of Jesus Christ that you have received. That's what you refuse. That's what you give up when you say no to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what you receive. That forgiveness is what you receive by taking on the person of Jesus Christ into our lives. Sin no longer enslaves us. Mercy and forgiveness, they free us and it reigns in our lives. And I would ask you this as a practical point. Believer in Christ, if the forgiveness for sin has taken place in your life, if you have received Jesus Christ in your life and He has forgiven you, not by your own works, not by anything that you have accomplished on your own, how great of a forgiveness should rest in your heart today? You see, redemption redeems my mind, it redeems my heart, but it doesn't just like sit me pretty for the final day when I draw my last breath. The redemption of God upon my life transforms me in all my actions, in all my responses, in all the ways that I am towards you. All the ways I am towards my neighbors. Anybody who stands around me for long enough, you'll see that I have not accomplished that perfectly. This past Wednesday, some of you are out to see a softball game that I was coaching, and my girl got nailed in the back with a softball. And the umpire did not see it. I was not a happy man. And you know what? In an old man situation, that is, in my old man, the way that I would be without Jesus Christ, I would have ridden that guy right to his car and just been really upset with him. Because he never backed down. Everybody in the entire place saw her. I mean, she's on the ground. You know, it's pretty obvious. I'm the only one that counts, he said. If I didn't see it, didn't happen. Okay. You can tell I forgave him. No, actually, I did. I walked out with him afterwards, you know, and by the power of Christ, despite how ridiculous the situation, despite the offense of the situation, I could walk out with my arm around him and you know, we could talk it out and talk it over and really just, really, we went away kind of just laughing about it and just had, you know, didn't want to ruin a reputation or a relationship. So, the power of Christ, in very practical senses, gives us an opportunity, a power to overcome our responses as they play out in our everyday lives. If you have been forgiven with such a forgiveness, if you have been given such mercy and such grace, how does that play out in your life today? Redemption has always been in the heart of the Father. He's always wanted to reconcile us to the Father, always reconcile us to each other. I want us to bring us back to this one thing in closing. That horse, I don't know what a horse knows. I don't understand what a horse goes through a horse's brain. But that horse looked that man, Henry, in his eyes. And somehow, some way, there was an acknowledgement that that man had saved him from something treacherous. And instead of dying at 6 years old and being put into Elmer's glue, he was given a new lease on life and I had another 20 years of good living, of family living, of championship living. And he always was so gracious. That horse, that is the one thing that you'll hear about that horse. You can look it up online as well, and you can see that that horse was always so very gracious, so gentle. The outflow of what happened to his life, he always showed an appreciation for. I'm not trying to be corny here, but I'm asking you this. Our redemption is far greater than that. The love of the Father did not just happen upon us. The love of the Father looks you in the face and he knows everything you have done, everything you will do, and he says, "You're mine. I'll take you. Take you as you are." How will you respond to such a great redemption as that?